Good morning. Well, our passage today is Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20 today. I would encourage you to stand as we read and take a look at this great passage. Chapter 1, starting with verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forever. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things that you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as you are with us this morning, that you would help us to understand, help us to be alert, help us to be eager to hear the words of this revelation of Jesus that you've said already through John. We are blessed in hearing, blessed in reading, and blessed in keeping these words. We pray for wisdom to apply it appropriately to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we began our look at this book, Revelation, and we learned that we face a challenge from the very start. Every generation since the first generation has claimed that the events of Revelation were or would be fulfilled in their generation. And after everyone has finished their mapping of the events of the book, one of two common inevitable consequences result. Some respond by making Revelation their favorite book of the Bible and can tell you far more about what world leader is the Antichrist than they can tell you about what is found in the rest of the scriptures. Or on the opposite extreme, others, maybe most, become jaded and don't even try to read the book of Revelation. They're simply tired of the number of people that have interpreted the book incorrectly and believe that Revelation is too difficult or too controversial for their attention. After all, if the so-called experts keep reinventing their views, who are we to try to understand it? Well, I encouraged you last week by reminding you that the very word revelation means an unveiling. Jesus gave his revelation to John and to the church, not to leave them even more confused at the end of the day, but to actually reveal what was soon to take place. And we also learned three important themes of Revelation. The first being the unveiling of Jesus' majesty and his victory over sin. The second theme being worship, and we'll see descriptions and calls to worship throughout this book. And the third is that the battle lines are clearly drawn here between Jesus and the beast, between the saints and those who worship the beast. And the last thing we talked about was the fact that we live in an era of end times fever, and there is a lot of misinformation out there. And I encouraged you to remember that this letter from Jesus was given to John and to the churches, and it was given during a time in which they faced great persecution and tribulation. Perhaps you remember how I said that John did not expect to be removed from tribulation. Instead, he is told to stand fast, to keep the words of this book, to know that even though things would get increasingly difficult as Jesus judged his enemies, that God's people would be victorious, if not on earth, then in eternity in heaven. So friends, when you are reading the books and watching the movies that advertise themselves as explanations of the revelation of Jesus Christ, do you find yourself becoming anxious about the future, or are you excited about Jesus Christ? I think that will tell you, at least on one level, how true they are being to the revelation of and about Jesus. I'm afraid that far too many of the so-called explanations of revelation out there leave you excited or anxious about the specific events of the future and have little to nothing to do with who Jesus is. So look again at verses 5 through 6. We looked at last week. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. No matter what John was about to write as a record of what he was told and saw, the first thing that John reminds the churches is about the all-encompassing, gracious love of Jesus Christ for his people. He who washed our sins in his blood. Remember that. Christ's love for you was proved by his death upon the cross, and that act freed you from the penalty of death, removed the guilt that was over and before you, and he has made you kings and priests to serve his Father, no matter what trials you face. Remember that. 3 months after the Exodus, the Israelites arrived at Mount Sinai after a long walk through the desert. And Moses hiked to the top of the mountain where God met with him and said, Moses, I have delivered you out of bondage, I have carried you as a mother eagle carries her children, and I will make you and my people my treasured possession. And although the whole earth is mine, I will make you a kingdom of priests. And so God freed Israel so that he could transform her into a kingdom of priests through whom he would bring mercy to the whole earth. And so Revelation 1 takes Exodus 19 and applies it to the church, to you. Of all the people on the earth, Jesus Christ loves you. Even though all the nations are his, he loves you. And how do you know that? He has freed you from sin and death by his blood, and through you he now wants to display his mercy to the nations. But you say, the world rejects me. The world persecutes me and rejects the gospel which I preach to them. Yes, and remember what John writes next in verse 9. I, John, am both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And the word patience here, some of you have translated as perseverance, which is probably the better translation. John was a brother or partner or companion in the tribulation kingdom and perseverance. And the fact that all of these are strung together like this suggests that they are closely connected and go together. Christ's people rule in the kingdom as kings and priests, but they only faithfully persevere, but only, as I should say, they faithfully persevere through tribulation. This was the same priestly and kingly ministry of Jesus during his time on earth. So friends, the world promises peace, but its ways end in death, whereas God promises suffering, but the end is joy and eternal salvation to those who patiently endure. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. In other words, Peter's just, he's listing a few different sins. He's saying, everybody should suffer because of sin, right? He says, let none of you suffer in that way. Be obedient to the Lord. Instead, he says, if anyone suffers for being a Christian, for doing what is right, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And it was because of John's faithful obedience, his witness as a Christian, that he was imprisoned on Patmos. John says he's imprisoned there because of the gospel and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And what was Jesus' testimony? That people were sinners, that they were condemned to death and under the wrath of God. And the response? The enemies of God fought against that testimony by imprisoning John on a small island in the Aegean. So John, too, was suffering from the tribulation that comes from serving Jesus. But the great hope is that this is the way that he intends it. God is not surprised, nor is he unable to help. He is our Savior. And chapter 1 reveals that he is more than our Savior. He is priest, and he is king, and he is judge. He is the lion, the firstborn from the dead, the faithful witness, the ruler over the kings of the earth, the one who was and is to come, the Alpha and the Omega. Look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. This is the first time, actually, that we see the phrase Lord's Day in the Bible. And the church used this phrase throughout all its history to refer to Sunday. The Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath, the day of rest, which we celebrate because that was the day, Sunday, that Jesus rose from the dead. And how fitting it should be that on the Lord's Day, John hears the voice of Jesus saying that he is the first and the last. And then later in verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now realize that John had already seen the resurrected Jesus. In fact, Jesus had spent several weeks with the disciples after the resurrection, before the ascension. But I want you to notice here that the one whom we hear described by John was someone that John both recognized and didn't recognize. The glorified Jesus was so awe-inspiring, so terrifying, as we read in verse 17, that when John saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. That was the same reaction that Daniel had when he had seen the angel of God. It was the same reaction of Paul on the road to Damascus upon witnessing the glory of the risen Christ. He fell to the ground, was struck blind. And so I want you to envision here, if you can, that John has undoubtedly developed a routine on Patmos. Perhaps he was given work to do on the island. Many commentators believe that there was a stone quarry that inmates at the prison were supposed to work. Perhaps he was left for long times by himself with little comfort, concerned about the welfare of his fellow Christians on the mainland. The nearest group of people was nearly 100 miles across the water over in Ephesus. And suddenly he hears behind him a voice like a trumpet. Now he likely did not hear a blaring trumpet, or more appropriately to this time, a blaring ram's horn, a shofar, but the voice was like a trumpet. Loud and commanding and startling. And John hears the words, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Write what you see and send it to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Did John know that this was Jesus speaking behind him? Did he turn expectantly to see the one whom he remembered from decades earlier, had spent those precious weeks with him and his now dead fellow apostles? So John turns and looks, and what does he see? It says that he turned to see the voice that spoke with him. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. This is Jesus as he knew him, and yet something more. This was like when John had a momentary glimpse of Jesus' glory at the Transfiguration. Or when John had momentarily witnessed the true divinity and holiness of Jesus at the calming of the stormy Sea of Galilee. Here was Jesus like the Son of Man. And last week I reminded us of Daniel's vision in chapter 7 of that book. There, one like a Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and was given rule over the nations of the earth. And John is telling us that Jesus was that figure of Daniel's vision. Not just that he looked like a human being. That's not why he says like a Son of Man. In fact, as we see in the rest of description, Jesus in the impression symbolically is more obviously than just a human being. And again, realize that those descriptions are in fact symbolic. John says that Jesus wore a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest was a golden band. That would be to recognize that Jesus was there functioning as a priest. We learn in Hebrews how Jesus is now our high priest who intercedes for his people before the throne of the Father. And here he is in the midst of seven golden lampstands, which verse 20 tells us are the seven churches that are named here in this chapter. Why those seven churches? Most believe that the churches of the next two chapters were selected for a number of reasons. One, they were key centers of Christian presence and influence in Asia Minor. Two, their strengths and weaknesses are together covering a broad range of strengths and weaknesses that every church experiences. Three, they form a natural pattern of transmission of the letter and revelation of John. Like I said, the nearest group of Christians to John right now on the island would be Ephesus, and that's the first church mentioned in this list. And four, the number seven suggests completeness, and that leads many commentators to think that while the seven churches were real churches with real strengths and real struggles, that they represented the church throughout the world and throughout all time. And this was not the first time a golden lampstand is mentioned in Scripture. You may realize, for example, that God had Israel place a golden lampstand in the tabernacle. And later it was in the temple. And it represented God's light and presence among His people. And in chapter 4 of the Old Testament book, Zechariah, we read these words. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And so I said, well, I'm looking. And there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand are seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. And two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. And as you read Zechariah 4, you realize how similar it is to the vision here in Revelation 1. Zechariah saw a single lampstand with seven lamps. And on either side of the lampstand was an olive tree. And here John sees seven lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands he sees Jesus. When Zechariah asked the angel, what does this vision mean? He was told that the lampstand represented faithful Israel and the seven lamps were the eyes of God indicating God's presence among his people. The trees symbolized the priesthood and the kingship, and through them oil flowed into the lampstand, and the angel tells Zechariah that this oil is God's Spirit giving strength to Israel to enable them to rebuild the temple despite persecution and tribulation. And so when we go back to Revelation 1, we see a similar meaning. Whereas the one lampstand represented Israel in Zechariah 4, the seven lampstands are the new Israel, the church. God is still present amongst his people, giving them strength and the ability to persevere even in the midst of tribulation. And notice here in Revelation that there are not two olive trees representing separately the priesthood and the kingship, but instead there is one Lord who is both priest and king. King, remember how I said just a moment ago about Jesus being described as one like a son of man. And that is meant to, again, focus our attention on the fact that the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is made by the Ancient of Days to be the King of all creation. And so when it strings together, one like a son of man wearing the robe of a priest, that's what we're seeing. The Zechariah 4 vision kind of expanded and fulfilled even greater in Jesus. But he is also judge. His head and his hair, it says, were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. Friends, I will periodically remind us through this series that we are not to read this description that John gives us woodenly and interpret it literally all the time. Revelation is written in the form of prophecy, and it therefore borrows from the symbols and language of the Old Testament. And if you read the book of Revelation literally and woodenly, you will come away with Jesus being a white-haired older man with eyes that shoot out fire and a mouth that spits out swords. Clearly, that is not what is meant by this description. Head and hair white as wool. Where do we see that in the prophetic language of the Old Testament? We see it, importantly, because of the many references, especially in these early chapters to Daniel. We see it in the description of the Ancient of Days, who sits on the throne, who's described as a head whose hair is white as wool. It is the picture of holiness and wisdom. It is the picture of God. So what we're seeing here is John saying this is none other than Jesus who is God. And the Holy One expects his church to be holy, to be separated from sin. Peter wrote, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And eyes like a flame of fire. What does fire symbolize in the Old Testament? It is used to describe judgment because fire is purifying. And the risen Lord sees into the depths and the secret places of every person in every church. There is nothing that is hidden. As Hebrews 4 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Matthew Henry wrote, God not only sees men, he sees through them. There is no place to hide. Nothing can obscure his vision. No knowledge is out of his reach. With blazing insight and penetrating glaze, he fully knows every detail about us. Even the darkness is not dark to him, according to Psalm 139, and the very hairs of our head are numbered. Do you see that? The white hair of wisdom and holiness, the penetrating glaze of the judge who sees truthfully, the all-knowing one. This is the God whom you serve. A radio commentator once asked a guest, do you believe in God? And the man answered, I don't know whether there is a God. I don't really care, but if there is a God, and if there is a day of judgment, I'll have a thing or two to say to him. When I look at everything that's gone wrong in this world, I will stand before God and I will ask my questions. Looking him in the eye, Really? Is that the impression John gives us of what it would be like to stand in the presence of Jesus? I'll look him in the eye and ask my question? No, you will fall upon your face and proclaim him King of Kings. Who can stand to look into those burning eyes? Who would dare so much as to lift up his head in the presence of such a righteous judge? And it's important that John describes Jesus' way to the churches, for Jesus will have some strong words to share with them. So when Jesus later says to Ephesus, I know your deeds, or he says to Smyrna, I know your tribulation, or to Pergamos, I know where you dwell, everyone hearing his words will know that the one with burning eyes knows everything about them and everything about their needs. There is no place to hide. And yet for that one who is abiding in the comfort of Jesus Christ, there is also the refuge, because there is nothing else that is hidden from God. No enemy, no trouble. He is the one, the next verse says, with feet of fine brass. Why fine brass? Because this is the brass that has gone through the fire. This is the brass where all the impurities have been burned off. And fine brass is not dull in color. Don't think of, you know, kind of that bronze that you might have on some of your kitchen appliances. It is a beautiful, blinding metal. It speaks to the purity of Jesus. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, purity and judgment go hand in hand. That's why the brass, for example, is used in the altar of the tabernacle. Exodus says that the fires that burned on the brass altar all day represented the anger of God against sin. Jesus stands in judgment against sin. I want you to think of that idea of that visual image there at the tabernacle, later of the temple, of the sacrifices where the sins of the people had been in the substitutionary atonement laid upon the sacrifice, and it was placed in the bronze altar, and as it touched the purity, the hot, burning judgment and anger of God, that it consumed the sacrifice, and the smoke went up into heaven as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now I want you to imagine not just, you know, feet of brass. I want you to imagine that everything that touches the pure feet of Christ burns in the judgment of God against sin. Everything that is unholy yields to his consuming fire. It is the nature of God so terribly pure that it destroys all that is not as pure as fire. And God will have purity even among his people. It is not that the fire will burn you if you do not worship properly, but the fire will burn and refine you until you worship properly. And it will keep on burning within you until everything worldly is burned away, so that at last you live with the very presence of God filling you and shining through you. And then we read, his voice was as the sound of many waters. Have you ever watched one of the YouTube videos of the tsunamis that have hit in the last few years? You have these folks that are often on the shore and everything sounds normal, but then there's this loud crashing sound of a wall of water rushing in and removing everything in its wake. Have you ever gone out body surfing in the ocean and got caught in a wave by surprise, where you were tumbled end over end in a crash of water in your ears? Have you stood at the base of Yosemite Falls and heard the deafening roar and thunder of thousands of gallons of water pouring down the mountainside? That's what I think John means here by the sound of rushing waters. Not a gurgling brook, friends, but the sound of rushing water. A deafening, thunderous roar. And this one had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Could it get any more awesome? From the mouth of the Lord of Lords proceeds this sword. The author of Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so in a similar way, John uses this metaphor to demonstrate what takes place when Jesus speaks. Any community that is terrorized by the sword is tempted to meet force with force, to meet sword with sword. But have you ever been surprised how the Scripture, which is full of battles and military actions, gradually and in Jesus, finally the battles become a metaphor for the Word of God? Christ even does not come with the sword, but with His Word, which is like a sword. God's will is spoken sharply and penetratingly out of Christ's mouth, and those words conquer. They cut through willful resistance. They divide good from evil, overcome rebellion. They establish righteousness. And as one author has said, the sword, which is the Lord's Word, has two edges, and it never fails to cut. If it does not cut with the edge of salvation, it cuts with the edge of judgment. It will conquer everything that opposes the rightful king. I think if taken together, all of the attributes that we find in this chapter are nicely summarized by John's words. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So we've had all of these attributes that are individual components of his overall countenance and look. But the end of it is that it was like the sun shining in its strength. And you know, much of our life is spent in darkness, whether literal or figurative darkness. And no one seems completely at home in the dark. We invent things to make the dark less threatening. Candles and then light bulbs. And in the darkness, we lose perspective and we lose proportion. We invent terrors and fears paralyze us. But then that light shines in the darkness and shows us that the terror and chaos have no reality to them. Or if there is something to be feared, the light shows the evil accurately. And we do not live as believers in darkness, but in light. And as John says, the light that shines from Jesus is with the strength of the sun. And it shines in the darkness, but the darkness cannot overcome it. Friends, this is not the man of sorrows as he was during his earthly ministry. This is the risen, glorified Son of Man, priest, king, judge, pure, holy, righteous, powerful, all-knowing. When you close your eyes, is this the Christ that you see? When you pray, is it this Lord before whom you come? When you worship, is this the Jesus to whom you are singing? Or is it the feminized kind of Jesus on the poster with the ringleted hair that drops down to the shoulders and has perfectly manicured fingernails? Have you become casual in your relationship with Christ? If you become too comfortable or too bored, you cannot be any of those things with this Christ. And if we are going to take seriously the things that Jesus has to say to us in coming weeks through the letters of Revelation, we must first wake up to the glory and holiness of the one who gives the warnings of this book. It is no wonder that Jesus inspired John to fall at his feet as though dead. Although John is overwhelmed by the glorified Christ, I will say that his response is different from that of an unbeliever. In Gethsemane, the enemies of Jesus fell backward in terror when Jesus declared his glory. But John falls towards the Lord. He falls down at his feet to worship. Enemies fall away from Christ, but his people fall toward him. That, as we read this book and as we truly comprehend our Lord for who he is, should be our response. As we read these things, we should be cut to the heart and remember the God whom we serve, and we should fall to his feet. And verse 17 says, "But he laid his right hand on me and he said to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" And this is a remarkable contrast if we've been paying attention. The mighty God laid his right hand upon John. This is a gesture of tenderness. "Do not be afraid." This is a gesture of comfort. Jesus says to him, "John, do not be afraid." Remember any other time that Jesus said that to John? Remember when it was at the storm on the Sea of Galilee, or the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ first appeared to his disciples in the true unmasked glory, or after the resurrection? All those times he says, "Do not be afraid." Even though the normal response to the glorious Lord is fear and trembling at God and his mercy, says, "Do not be afraid. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Why is that comforting? Because as the Alpha and as the first, he is the author not only of all creation, but he is the author of your salvation. He revealed himself to you in his holiness and his majesty when he showed you your sins and your misery, but also when he brought you to faith and to repentance. And as the Omega and the last, he will bring what he has started in you all the way to completion. He is the author and the perfecter of your faith. He is the one who holds the keys to Hades and to death. You have ultimately nothing to fear if you are in Christ. Not even death. Not even the grave. Because he holds the keys. And when we remember that this book is to encourage believers to remain firm in the midst of tribulation, these verses are indeed a comfort. The mighty God loves us. He died for us. He saved us. And even though he tells us that the way of the Christian life is a narrow way of sacrifice and suffering, and even though he tells us of the tribulation that is to come, yet he reminds us that he himself rose from the dead and lives forevermore and intercedes for us. He stands at the center of the church, and he stands at the center of your life. You can understand nothing if you do not have a center and an anchor and a focus. Do not give in to the temptation of letting other things become your center, whether it be doctrine even, or spiritual disciplines, or worldly things. Jesus is the center. Without him, without the work of the Spirit in your life, you will have no strength and no purpose. And he calls upon you to stand firm, to be holy, to live purely, to remember that he is your purpose, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who holds the keys of Hades and of death, the one who lives and was dead and is alive forevermore. He calls you. And he says, "Serve me." He puts his hand upon you and he says, "Stand." He puts his coals to your lips and he says, "Speak. Serve me." Will you answer the call? Will you, despite the tribulation that will come because of your obedience and faithfulness, will you stand firm? Let's pray. Father, you are the great God, the Holy One, the one who is wise and pure, the one who judges all things, who sees all things. Nothing is hidden from you. You are the one whose word pierces to the very division of bone from marrow and the discernment of good from evil. You are the same God that not only created all things and burns up all things that are impure, but also, Lord, you are the one who, in mercy and tenderness, tells us not to fear, to stand, to be used by you, to remember that you fill us with the strength of your Spirit, to stand firm. Lord, as we hear your letters to the churches and as we reflect on the struggles and the strengths and the weaknesses of these churches, and we see them reflected not only in our own lives but also in our church, Lord, help us to remember that you demand purity from us and holiness. May we see this all as a way to encourage us and to exhort us to godliness. This is a book for us, Lord, and we expectantly look and anticipate what you will say to us in the weeks ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.